study the topic this morning, Righteousness Exalts a Nation. Righteousness Exalts a Nation. The scripture that was read from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Solomon, remember, was, apart from Christ, known as the wisest man that ever lived. He asked for wisdom to rule the people when God gave him the opportunity to ask for anything. That's what he chose to ask for. And in his wisdom, he says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, in case you're not familiar with that word, because it's certainly not used very often anymore, reproach is not a good thing. Reproach, another way that might be translated is that it's a disgrace to any people. When we allow sin to thrive, that's disgraceful. It's something for us to be ashamed of, and it's something that God will judge us for. Whether it be in our individual life, where we allow sin to overtake us, whether it be in the church, where we allow sin to continue unchecked and undisciplined, whether it be in our families, where we allow sin to go unpunished, or whether it be in our nation, where we allow sin to run rampant and have control. Wherever it is, sin is a disgrace, it's an embarrassment, it's a reproach to any people. Unfortunately, in our world today, that's not often seen that way, is it? Sin is put on the television and on the movie screen and portrayed as a wonderful thing. Many of the movies that are supposed to be depicting what a wonderful life these people are living, and these people are engaged in drinking, drunken revelry, and dancing, and adulterous relationships, all sorts of things these people are engaged in, and that's portrayed as being the good life. We need to be able, first of all, to recognize the difference between righteousness and sin. God left us a handbook, the Bible, so that we can determine the difference between what is righteousness and what is sin. Now, of course, there are some things that don't necessarily fall into any of those categories. There are some things that are neutral. They're neither righteous nor sinful. Sometimes people misquote the Bible when they say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. Money in and of itself is neither good nor evil, nor is it a root of anything good or evil necessarily. It has to do with our attitude toward that money. What Jesus actually said was the love of money is the root of all evil. When we love anything, even though it in and of itself may be capable of doing good things, it may be a spouse, it may be father or mother or children, a house, a car, an animal. See the way some people treat their pets. They treat their pets better than they treat God. We need to understand that anything that we put ahead of the righteousness of God in our lives, it becomes sin. We need to think about that. This morning I want us to examine two Old Testament characters, two kings. The first, a king of the northern territory of Israel, and the second, a king of Judah. We're going to look at the situation surrounding their reign. We're going to see how these two nations either prospered or failed to prosper as a result of the leadership of these two kings. First, if you will, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. I said 13. Pardon me, 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll get it right in a minute. 2 Kings chapter 14 and beginning in verse 23. We want to look at this king. This king's name was Jeroboam. Now, there are two kings named Jeroboam, so we need not get them confused. The first one was Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He was the king who caused the division between the two kingdoms. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was to be king, but Jeroboam led off 10 of the tribes, and Rehoboam only got to keep 2 of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That Jeroboam was not a good king. He led the northern tribes, the tribes that are known as Israel, he led them away into idolatry, set up a golden calf in the city of Dan. You have to wonder then about the wisdom of this Jeroboam's parents in naming him Jeroboam. We don't often see people named Jezebel or Ahab, Delilah. No, those aren't common names. Judas? No. People don't name their children after people who have done great evil. And yet, this man's parents did, and he was also named Jeroboam. His father, Jehoash, had been king of Israel. And he died, and Jeroboam, in verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 14, becomes king. This is the second Jeroboam, known as Jeroboam the Second, for obvious reasons, so that he's not confused with the first Jeroboam. But let's read about what he did. Verse 24 says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." In other words, he continued the idolatry that the first Jeroboam had started. This Jeroboam continued it. But let's go on and look at what else he did. Verse 25 says, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." He actually expanded the borders of the nation. So he said, well, that's pretty good. He helped the nation to grow. Helped it to reach, in fact, the boundaries that God had set forth. Remember, God had made promises all throughout the Old Testament that a certain land was going to be given. Well, this king, Jeroboam, actually re-expanded during the reign of Solomon. The nation of Israel originally reached those boundaries that God had set forth. But during the reign of Jeroboam, after there had been a time where the enemies had pushed it in, Jeroboam expanded it back out. We might think, that's a good thing. He must have been a great leader. Let's read on. "For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel." So God had seen that there was nobody to help Israel. They were all by themselves. So he allowed Jeroboam to expand the nation. "And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Wow. This man was Israel's savior then. And then in verse 28 it says, "The rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, and how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" Now, unfortunately, we can't read about that, because the Chronicles that we have in our Bible are the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We don't have the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, so we can't read about that. But it was recorded, the author of the king, the writer of the king says. It was recorded in that book. But notice what he did. These other acts, his might, So he was a powerful ruler. Well, every country wants to be considered powerful, and they want to have a leader that's considered powerful. How he warred. Apparently, he must have won those battles that he fought, because the very next thing says that he recovered two cities, Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah. And he took them back, claimed them for Israel. So he did some amazing things. And then verse 29 tells us that he died. And his son then reigned. It might seem that things were going pretty good. During his reign, as a matter of fact, was the most prosperous time for the nation of Israel. That being after the division. Once it was divided, Israel and Judah. It was very prosperous. The people were wealthy. Everything was going well. In fact, it's during this time, the time of Jeroboam the second, that Amos, the prophet Amos, the book of Amos, is written. And that prophet Amos writes some very interesting things about the people that were living at that time. He talks about the fact that they had grown fat, that they were wealthy, that they were lying on couches of ivory, and all of these types of things. This is all during this time period. But I want us to notice something else that's said about the reign of Jeroboam. Despite the fact that the people were wealthy, despite the fact that they were expanding their nation, that they were powerful, that they were considered to be one of the great powers in that area of the world at the time. Sound familiar? Sound like our country? Sure it does. But do you remember the first thing that was said about Jeroboam? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I want us to notice in Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Matter of fact, let's go back to verse 7. Here's what Amos says. Beginning in Amos chapter 7 and verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Now, I've been told, I don't know because I've never used one, but I've been told that a plumb line is that line of string that has the chalk on it. I saw when they put the carpet in my house, they used one of those. They stretch it out, and then they pull it up, and it snaps, and it leaves a perfect chalk line. And everything then is either on one side or the other. It leaves a perfect chalk line, straight line. And everything is either to the right or the left, one of the two. And this is what God had. He had this plumb line. A plumb line is only used for one thing. It's used to divide something. In the case of the carpet they were putting in the house, when they did that, they were dividing what was going to be used from what wasn't going to be used. And they cut right along that line. And what was going to be used, they took into the house. And what wasn't going to be used, got thrown out. Well, God says that he has a plumb line. And Amos sees the plumb line. God says that he has put this plumb line in the middle, in the midst of his people. And he's not going to pass by them. He's not just going to let anything slide anymore. He's going to set down the law. He's going to go by that plumb line. He says in verse 9, and the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Everything was going so well. Everybody was rich and fat and happy. And they didn't want to hear what Amos had to say. Amos said, it's not right. Just because things are going well, economically, politically, for Jeroboam, he'd been winning his wars, so in battle they'd been doing well. He'd expanded the back. Everything seemed to be going well. But Amos said, that's not the case. He says, Jeroboam has one enemy. And the enemy Jeroboam had was the Lord. The Lord said, I will war against the house of Jeroboam. Then in verse 11, Amaziah says, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. And then after that, he warned Amos to go away. Go back down to Judah and prophesy down there. We don't want to hear anymore. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? When things are going well for us, we don't want to hear that there's something wrong. We're happy. How many of us who were in a denomination, and when we were happy there. We were enjoying going to church and doing all the things that were allowed in that denomination, whatever it might have been. We enjoyed maybe prosperity. We were doing well, able to afford to do all the things we wanted to do. We didn't like it when somebody came and said, you know, that's not what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. We don't like to hear that we're doing things that are wrong, that are bad, that are evil. We don't like to hear that God's our enemy. We want to think that God's on our side, that He's our friend. Sure we do. Well, Jeroboam did too. And so they sent Amos away. They tried to get rid of him because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to hear that God was against them. We need to realize that sometimes things may look very good on the surface, but in actuality, they may be rotten too. There was a recent statistical poll taken here in the United States. There were about 15 things listed, and people were told to rank them as whether they were very pleased with the status of that particular thing or whether they were disappointed. Among those things were such things as job opportunities, economics, morality, all sorts of things on that list. Well, certainly economics ranked pretty high because despite the fact that there are some who are facing difficult times, our economy is in pretty good shape, better than it's been in a long time. But guess what ranked dead last? That's right, morality. People don't feel satisfied with the level of morality that's currently existing in the United States. And why should they? As we look around us, we see immorality everywhere, and we see so many people accepting so many things that 15, 20, certainly 50 years ago would have never even been thought of. And now it's accepted as perfectly normal, a good thing. And now we're able to accept all of this diversity. But God says sin is a reproach to any people. We better be careful. If we're not careful, despite the fact that our economy may be good, our shores may be safe, we may be feeling good about so many things about our life here in the United States, we better be careful. God warns through Amos that He's at war with those people who are in that way. Those people who are allowing anything to go and thinking it's a good thing. Those people who are allowing evil to flourish. In chapter 6, Amos had said, woe to you that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Sometimes we as Christians may be at ease in Zion. God's promised to bless us if we're righteous. And so we think that as long as things are going good, we must be living righteous. What we don't realize is sometimes those good things can come apart from righteousness. Sometimes the wicked prosper for a time. But in the end, God will set down that plumb line. And He'll draw the line between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. We need to beware. We need to watch out ourselves that we don't become like Jeroboam and allow evil to live in our lives. We need to watch out for our families. Mothers and fathers need to be sure that they're leading their families in the way they should go. We need to watch out for the leaders of our church, our city, our community, our state. We need to be sure that these are righteous individuals that are leading us in the right way, lest we be led astray like Jeroboam led the people of Israel astray. I want us to look now, before we close out, at one other king. This is the king Hezekiah. I want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah becomes king in verse 1. He was 25 years old when he started reigning. He was king for 29 years. By contrast, Jeroboam was king for 41 years. Now you would think that God would allow the righteous king to reign longer and would throw down the wicked one. That's not always the way that God works. God sometimes allows people to suffer the consequences of their own bad choices. They chose a wicked king. And so He allowed them to suffer the consequences of having a wicked king to lead them. Matter of fact, after Hezekiah, Manasseh reigned for 55 years and he was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He reigned 55 years. So God sometimes allows people to suffer the consequences that are due to the decisions they make. But let's look at what Hezekiah faced. When Hezekiah was king, Assyria came up against them and they stopped and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. We're reading down in verse 17. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So they came up to the city of Jerusalem to attack it. Can you imagine if one of our enemies came right up to Washington, D.C. and surrounded the city? That's what was happening while King Hezekiah was king. This enemy nation came right up to the capital city. Their army was right there at Jerusalem. And certainly we might think, that's not very good leadership. You haven't defended your nation against its enemies. And then notice what they said. They warn the people. And they read out to the people. Tell Hezekiah, speak to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? See, Assyria had Judah under its boot, so to speak. Assyria was forcing Judah to pay them money. They were forcing them to give them supplies and money in order to keep them from attacking. And Hezekiah said, no more. We're not going to send you any more money, any more supplies. And so the king sent his army to Jerusalem and said, who are you trusting in that you're rebelling against me? Who do you think you are? I'm the king of Assyria. We have a mighty army and we're standing right in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. He thinks that Judah is trusting Egypt to come save them. Now, Egypt was a great power at one time, but by this time, Egypt was definitely beginning to lose its power. It wasn't nearly what it used to be. But it says, you trust upon Egypt, a bruised reed, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all that trust on him. But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Well, see, one of the problems is the king of Assyria doesn't understand some things. He thinks that when Hezekiah tore down all the altars and high places through the hills and made the people come to worship at Jerusalem, he thinks that Hezekiah was destroying God's idols and God's altars, but those weren't God's altars. God's altar was in Jerusalem at the temple. So the king of Assyria is mistaken on this count. But he goes on to say in verse 23, now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able to set riders upon them. How will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this place to destroy it. And so, they hear this letter, this greeting as such, read out to them. And can you imagine the fear and consternation and dismay that they must have felt? When, oh no, we're in trouble now. Egypt can't save us. And what are we going to do? But Hezekiah had the choice. Notice what he says. If you will pay, I'll give you 2,000 horses. He was making an offer. All you have to do, Hezekiah, is compromise your principles. Give up on God. Lose your trust and your faith in God. And trust in me. Trust in the king of Assyria. We'll protect you. We'll take care of you. That's what he says to Hezekiah. But Hezekiah doesn't do that. Hezekiah instead refuses and continues to trust in the Lord. And as a result of that, in chapter 19, Isaiah comes and says to Hezekiah, verse 6, thus shall ye say to your master, this is what he's telling Hezekiah's servants to take this message back, back to Hezekiah. Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Notice what verse 8 says. Sure enough, just like Isaiah had told Hezekiah. Verse 8 says, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard out of Tirkakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. He sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed? No, certainly they hadn't. None of the gods of any of the other lands had delivered their land. But there's one important difference. They weren't real gods. And the God of Judah, the God of Hezekiah, was a real God. Hezekiah prayed to God and asked for protection from this Sennacherib. And sure enough, Isaiah prophesies that Sennacherib will fall, and he does. Notice in verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with the sword. His own sons killed him. When you fight against God, God will turn everybody against you. But if God is on your side, you can defeat him. We need to remember the message of these two kings. Jeroboam had allies everywhere and everything seemed good. But God was fighting against him. Hezekiah had enemies everywhere and it looked very bleak, very dire. But God was fighting for him. We need to remember that. We need to be sure that in our lives we do everything we possibly can to make sure that God is always going to be fighting for us and never against us. If you're here this morning and because of something in your life, you know that God would be fighting against you rather than for you, you need to repent of that. Get that right. Whether it be that you've never obeyed the gospel, now's the time to do that. Repent of your sins, be buried with Christ in baptism after confessing his name, rise to walk a new life on God's side. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you have allowed other things to take priority over your faith in God, you've had faith in other people, in money, in things, instead of having your faith in God, learn the lesson from Hezekiah. Those things can never protect you. God can. If you're here and you haven't need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to.